I am glad that you are here. It is kind of a wet and dreary Sunday, but it feels warmer and better to be in here and to be with you. This morning, we are continuing our series as we go through the book of Mark, and we're looking at the life of Jesus, and we're talking about the way that he lived his life, and we're trying to challenge ourselves to model our lives after his. We're using the idea of what the world needs now is love, and Jesus is the best and greatest example of that love for our lives. Jesus demonstrated a unique type of love. And as we read through Mark, we see Jesus as a unique person in history. Jesus is a religious leader, but yet he doesn't act like the rest of the religious leaders. Jesus kind of breaks and destroys a lot of those social norms and cultures, and he demonstrates love in a very unique way. And so I hope this morning this will be a challenge for us as we think about our love for people. I want you to know that as we are going through this time, we are in a unique place at our church. If you are a guest here this morning, we are in what we call a transition time. We are looking for a full-time, regular preaching minister. I'm Matt Huddleston, and I'm a part of the missions program that we have here going on, and I don't normally do this week in and week out. And as I started to gear up for these sermons that I would be giving in January, February, and maybe on into March, I started to realize that what I'm going to be able to share may not be able to speak to each and every one of you each and every week. And I started to kind of be, I don't know what the right word is, but challenged by the great opportunity in front of me to speak to so many different people. And I realized that if there is going to be value for each and every one of us as we go through this service, it's not going to be because of the words or the way that I present or the stories or the illustrations or anything that I do, but it's going to be because of God's word. And in reality, that's really what it should be each and every week, right? And so I started to think, how can we get our congregation to get back into the Bible and really value what we're about to do as we study the book of Mark? And so I kind of came up with this idea. It's not my idea. It happens in a variety of different other churches and different places. This idea of a commitment, that we would commit together to be a part of this Bible study. And so I would be prepared enough so that you would know what's coming in advance. You would commit to read over those scriptures and pray over those things. And so the last 2 weeks, I've asked you to stand with your Bibles and recite or repeat after me this pledge or this commitment. I've got some questions or comments that people are saying, well, Matt, sometimes I don't bring my paper Bible. I've got my iPhone or I've got an iPad or I've got some other sort of digital technology, and that's the Bible that I use. That's okay. When we ask you to stand, hold that up proudly. In fact, I want to encourage you to bring your iPhones or your iPads or any kind of technology to services next Sunday because we're going to try something new. So bring that stuff with you. Some people said, you know what, Matt? My boss called me and it changed my whole work week. I was out of town and I got out of the car at the airport and I totally forgot my backpack that had my Bible in it and I haven't been able to read. So when you ask me to stand up, I feel like I'm lying when I say that I've committed and I've done this stuff because I really haven't had a chance. We're not doing this to be Nazis or investigating into your life. There's not going to be any elders that are going to pull you out and beat you over the head with their Bibles because you didn't bring yours or you didn't read. This is just an idea, my idea, to get us more involved in the Word, to read over the Scriptures and things that we're going to be talking about, so that when we come to services, you have an idea of what the Bible is saying. And at the very least, that stuff is already in your mind and it's going to percolate. And if my words don't connect to your heart at all this morning, God's Word will. And if you are a guest and if you are a visitor this morning, in just a minute, we're all going to rise. We're not going to single out anybody. We're not just going to ask those people who read or those people who brought their Bibles. We're going to ask everyone to stand up and to repeat these sentences together. If you're a guest All you have to do is say, watermelon, 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 watermelon. And nobody will know the difference. All right? I promise you. And if you are a member and life has happened and you weren't able to participate, we're not going to beat you up. We just want to encourage us to be living as much as we can in the Word and then sharing what we are learning. Would you please grab your Bibles and stand with me this morning? Repeat after me. I have prepared myself this week by reading and praying over the selected scriptures. I have prepared myself this week by reading and praying over the selected scriptures. I brought my Bible today and will actively participate in the sermon. I brought my Bible today and will actively participate in the sermon. As we go through this study, I commit myself to be an active learner of the Word and examples of Jesus. As we go through this study, I commit myself to be an active learner of the Word and the examples of Jesus. I commit also to take what I learn and share it with others. I want to learn to love people as God has loved me. Thank you very much. You may be seated. This morning we're going to be talking about this idea of Trump. Not Donald Trump, but Jesus, who was a unique player, uncommon in his day, uncommon in our day. As I started to think about the idea of Trump, a couple of stories came into my mind. The first is of my wife. Her grandfather, many of you probably don't know, is a three-time world domino champion. He has the huge trophies to prove his skill. Unfortunately, dominoes is not featured on ESPN, and so you probably have not heard his name or know his story. But he had the uncanny ability, he has passed away since, but he had the uncanny ability to be able to, after one hand of cards or dominoes, to be able to have a good idea of what was in your hand. After two or three hands, he knew where every card or every domino was. And Kara would tell the story that sometimes at family reunions, they'd just kind of be sitting down playing cards. And she would partner up with her grandpa and get about third round or fourth round of cards. And she'd throw out a seven. And he'd say, "Well, what did you do that for? Play your jack." "How'd you know I had a jack, grandpa?" "Well, because you did this on that front time and this on this time. And he did this and..." He understood what was in everybody's hands. He was so good that he knew what was in your hand, and from that and his hand, he was able to understand probably what your technique and your strategy was. And then he would be able to go back and reverse engineer that and figure out where he was going to trump you and where he was going to be able to throw your plan off track. And that's how he became a world domino champion. Three-time world domino champion. Kara also had this event in her life. She went off to college. She was from the small town in Kansas. Came to college, meeting all different kinds of people, and lo and behold, she gets to meet this guy from Australia. He's interested in her. She's kind of interested in him. But then he starts to share with her his plan to go back to Australia after college. Well, she had no desire to ever leave the United States. And so she set him down one day and let him know that she had no desire. And for whatever reason, she even added this next phrase, "I'll never live outside the United States, especially in a place that doesn't speak English as their first language." You guys know the rest of the story, but for those who don't, the guy packs his bags and he moves on. I show up on the scene. We start dating. 7 months after we are married, we are unpacking our bags in Japan. As we move into our new house, as we begin to be English teachers in the junior high school, because they don't speak English on a regular basis there in Japan. Life has a way of taking those things that we say, "I'll never do," or "I'm always going to be able to do this," or "when I'm older, that's the way it's going to be." And life just kind of trumps a lot of those statements, doesn't it? I remember as a child, I grew up right here in Rancho Cordova. My father was actually the minister of this church way, way, way back when. I remember watching my dad deal with, believe it or not, the inner politics of church. I'll be honest with you. Sometimes when you get to dealing with people, even Christians. It's not easy. And I remember as a child watching my dad get hit over the head and berated and belittled and knocked down because he didn't say the right thing at the right time for this old sister or this brother. And just watching the politics and the things that had to go on as he would try to bend over backwards to serve people, but yet it wasn't enough for what they thought. And then they would just lash out. And as I knew as a child, I would never, never go into ministry because of what I saw my father do. I was dead set against it. I went off to college and I got a degree in economics. I was ready for the business world. In fact, before I graduated, I'm not trying to brag or anything. I just let you know where my life path was going. I had interviewed with a variety of different companies and firms. I had job offers for a marketing firm. I had a job offer for a large corporation. Before I graduated, I would have been making, way back then, something similar to what I'm making right now. I was dead set against ministry, and I didn't want that at all. And for some reason, I thought, you know what? I need something that's going to make my resume look even a little bit brighter. And so I decided international experience would be good. And so my wife and I took that job in Japan. We thought we'd go there for a year, maybe two. We'd get some school bills paid off, and we would be able to come back for normal life in America. 18 months after we got to Japan, I was driving down the road with our Japanese minister. We were going to the airport, and he shared with me his dream and his vision to retire from preaching at our small church, which is about 75 or 80 members. And he was going to move back to near the Mount Fuji area, and he was going to work with his small church that had dwindled down to one or two members. And that was his vision, and that was his goal for retirement. I remember making some statement of how exciting it is to be around people of such faith and commitment. And he turned to me and he said, I'm glad to hear that because we as a church want to invite you to come and work as our missionary. And the world just kind of stopped right there. I can still remember all the details of that road, that small little gas station, the little ramen shop. As we're exiting, we're driving on the left-hand side of the road. Here comes a big truck. On the other side, it was a narrow road. I can remember every detail of that day. I was very clear about where I wanted to go and what I wanted to do. I still have the notebook of my goals and my plans, the things that I wanted to achieve in my life, in my business direction. We talked to the church leaders, and they said, we really want you to take this role on. We want you to work with us. I explained to them who I was and a little bit of my background, and that didn't seem to deter them. They said, we're going to give you 30 days. Please think about it and pray about it. And so my wife and I went home, and we prayed about it. And I remember there were nights, literally, I'm not trying to embellish this or make this up, but just to let you know that there were nights that I would go out driving, and I'd finally end up at the river levee, and I would just sob. Big, big tears because I didn't want to go in this direction. I had it all mapped out and I knew what I wanted to do. But I felt like God was calling me into this ministry. God sometimes takes our life plans and he trumps those in ways that are hard for us to swallow, in ways for us that's hard for us to deal with. But life and God, situations have that unique ability to trump things in our world. As we look at the life of Jesus in Mark chapter 2, if you would open your Bibles, Mark chapter 2, starting in verse 13. The question is, how does Jesus reach out to the world? Mark chapter 2, starting in verse 13 says, once again, Jesus went beside the lake and a large crowd gathered around him. And he began to teach them, and as he walked along, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at a tax collector's booth. Follow me, Jesus said to him. And Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law who were there, the Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and the tax collectors, they asked his disciples, Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? How does Jesus relate to these people? Why does Jesus relate to these people? The first thing that pops into my mind of why or how Jesus does this is because probably you look at the Pharisees and the other religious leaders who are just nitpicky and bothersome. They are so down in their perspective of life. And who wants to be around them? You look at this other crowd, the tax collectors and the sinners. They're having a few drinks. They're living it up and they're enjoying life. It's a funner crowd, isn't it? But Jesus goes on to say this in verse 17. On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Jesus was eating with the sinners and the tax collectors because he wanted to be with them. He wanted to look like them. And in some ways, he even acted like them, so much so that he got a reputation for being a drunkard and a glutton. But he did that so that he could bring them out of where they were. Would you know what a Trump looks like if you were to see one? Have you ever met somebody like Jesus who acts so differently in their life that they stand out as a unique individual? I ran across this story in John Maxwell's book, The 21 Irrefutable Laws of Leadership. Let me just read this story to you and kind of paint this picture. If you had seen her, your first reaction might not have been respect. She wasn't a very impressive looking woman. Just a little over 5 feet tall, in her late 30s with dark brown weathered skin. She couldn't read or write. The clothes she wore were coarse and worn. When she smiled, people could see that her top two front teeth were missing. She lived alone. And the story was that she had abandoned her husband when she was 29. She gave him no warning. One day he woke up and she was gone. She talked to him only once after that, years later, and she never mentioned his name again. Her employment was intermittent. Most of the time, she took domestic jobs in small hotels, scrubbing floors, making up rooms, and cooking. But just about every spring and fall, she would disappear from her place of employment, come back broke, and work again to scrape together what little money she could. When she was present on the job, she worked hard and seemed physically tough, but she was also known to have bouts where she would suddenly fall asleep, sometimes coming in the middle of a conversation. She attributed her affliction to a blow on the head that she had taken during a teenage fight. Who would respect a woman like that? The answer is more than 300 slaves who followed her to freedom out of the South. They recognized and respected her leadership, and so did just about every abolitionist in New England. The year was 1857, and the woman's name was Harriet Tubman. You see, each summer and winter, Harriet worked as a domestic, scraping together the funds that she needed to return back to the South. And every spring and fall, she would risk her life by going South and returning with more people. She was fearless, and her leadership was unshakable. It was extremely dangerous work, and when people in her charge wavered, she was as strong as steel. Tubman knew that escaped slaves who would return would be beaten and tortured until they gave up information about those who had helped them. So she never allowed any people that she was guiding to give up. "Dead folks tell no tells," she would tell a faint-hearted slave as she put a loaded pistol to his head. "You go on or die." Between 1850 and 1860, Harriet Tubman guided out more than 300 people, including many of her own family. She made 19 trips in all and was very proud of the fact that she never once lost a single person under her care. "I never ran my train off the track," she said. "I never lost a passenger." Southern whites put a $12,000 price on her head, a fortune. Southern blacks simply called her Moses. And by the start of the Civil War, she brought more people out of slavery than any other American in history, black, white, male, or female. I want to ask you if you have ever met someone who is a Trump, who is different in their life and the way that they live. They look different. They act different. And in fact, they value the people around them so much that they're willing to go and to look and to act like those people that they're trying to help so that they can bring them out of whatever trouble that they are in. You see, that's the life model that Harriet had. That's the life model that Jesus had. And that's the life model that we are called to have as well. This morning, I want to ask, do you want to be a Trump? Do you want to be that unique player in life? Do you want to affect those people around you? I want to say that our kids are doing a great job. This quarter, they're being challenged with this attendance drive. And as of last week, our attendance this year is up 10% over last year. They're doing an amazing job impacting their world and inviting their friends to come and be a part of their Bible classes. I ran across this song recently. The words go something like this. What if the right thing was harder than the wrong thing, but I did it anyway? Standing strong even when no one else was watching. What if I really lived that way? Every heart has its defining moment. And call it uncommon. I'm done with the easy way out. To me, those words are very powerful and motivating, especially as I look at the life of Jesus, who was a unique player in his world. Jesus is dealing, as we go through the latter part of chapter 2 and the first part of chapter 3 here in Mark, with a unique situation. He's dealing with some Jews, and they are frustrated about their religious rules that Jesus keeps trumping and breaking, especially this special one called Sabbath. Look in your Bibles with me now at Mark chapter 2, verses 18. Verses 23 and following. Mark chapter 2, verses 23 and following. It says, one Sabbath day, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and his disciples walked along. They began to pick some heads of grain, and the Pharisees said to him, look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? Jesus answered, have you never read about David and what he did with his companions who were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar the high priest, he entered the house of God and he ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for the priest to eat. He also gave some to his companions. Jesus then said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. You see, the Jews had this idea of what the Sabbath was. The Sabbath was this unique sign that they were in a relationship with God. That God had set them apart and made them different. And they believed that their participation somehow was a sign and a praise to God. And it was. He did cherish that moment. But God gave the Sabbath to them so that they would have rest, so that they would be reminded in their own minds that there was a God who was watching over them. And a God that they had committed to. Somehow they got things turned around. And when we lose our perspective of the pure and the holy God, and we lose our perspective about the sin-filled, selfish nature of this world around us, somehow we get lulled into complacency and we kind of drift off into this nebulous realm. The Jews started to circle their wagons together. And they started to sanctify the Sabbath because of what they were doing and making it a special and holy day. What about our worship services? Is our time on Sunday morning or the things that we do here at Cordova, are they so special and unique that that's what separates us apart? Do those events and these activities that we participate in, do they trump all other things? Jesus takes this story and he goes one step further as he looks into this idea of showing love to the world. Chapter 3 says, another time he went into the synagogue. There was a man with a shriveled hand there. And they were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal the man on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, stand up in front of everybody. Then Jesus asked, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill it? But they remained silent. Jesus looked at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. And he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Think about this for a moment. Jesus is gathering with his disciples. It is the Sabbath. It is a special holy day, a day of worship with special rules and regulations that they should follow. And the idea was that you don't do any kind of work. You don't do any sort of activity that's going to be strenuous or distract you from the worship service which you are about to be partaking in. Jesus comes into this gathering, and he's not saying that those gatherings were bad, but he comes into those gatherings, and there is a man with a shriveled hand. And I don't mean to be callous or insensitive, but this was a man with a shriveled hand. This is not a life or death situation. He wasn't about to keel over. It wasn't the fact that he didn't have anything to help him survive. The synagogue wasn't about to explode. It wasn't do something now or the rest of the world will, its fate will be hanging in the balance. Jesus looked at this man and said, here's a man with a shriveled hand. He's a man. Obviously, he had some sort of network or family that was providing food for him, or he found a job that he was able to find enough food to survive to get to this point in life. But yet, Jesus looks at this man and sees an opportunity to help and to heal. And for some reason in Jesus' mind, that trumps the religious rules and obligations and cultural norms of that day. That helping of the man was more important than the rest of the religious stuff that he was about to engage in. It wasn't urgent. It wasn't life-threatening. But how many times in our life do we think, yeah, I would forego helping somebody. I would forego going to church if my neighbor's house was on fire, but if they just had a fight with their spouse, well, maybe that's not big enough for me to really skip out and help them with. Or if somebody had car trouble, maybe that's not a big enough deal for me to show love. But Jesus says, this is a situation in which I have an opportunity to show love, and that trumps all else. I think that's a huge statement in life. Let me read this one quote to you real quick. This is from a tactics book. I got this from Dave Wittenborn. I've been reading it and challenging me to how we can engage in the world. It says that you could be the match that kindles a holy bonfire in your church. You just need to be willing to take the initiative to lead others in the pursuit of a more intelligent faith. Part of that pursuit involves a certain kind of vulnerability. None of us want our views proven wrong, especially our most cherished ideas, regardless of which side of the fence we are on. In academic circles, they participate in what is called a peer review. Philosophers and scientists and theologians present their ideas in a professional forum and solicit critique. They test the merit of their thoughts by offering them to people who are inclined to disagree. This opposite approach to what we normally do as circling our wagons offers a much more safety. Instead of digging in behind the fortifications to protect against attackers, we should encourage hostile critique by hostile witnesses. The book ends with this. Here's the lesson. Don't retreat in the face of opposition. Too much is at stake. Be the kind of soldier who instills respect in others because of your courage under fire. Make your case in the presence of hostile witnesses. Throw your gauntlet into the arena to see what the other side has to say. It's one of the most effective ways to establish your case and help you cultivate a bulletproof faith over time. What we're talking about is being a trump, being a unique player, being someone who is willing to be a little bit different in our world. Jesus took those rules and those cultural norms. He turned them their head, and he demonstrated love in a very unique way. I want to challenge us as a congregation this week to look at our world and see those opportunities that we have to demonstrate love, regardless of what the world says we should be doing, regardless of what the religious world says we could be doing. Let's show love to those people around us. Let's stand together and sing.